welcome this morning. Let's take a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we are totally free right now, Lord, that you have freed us by your grace. And in your grace, Lord, we experience that freedom, and Lord, we are very, very grateful for that. Thank you that you died on the cross that we might have life. Thank you so much for that, Lord, that you've given us life, new life in you, and that we are grateful. I ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts up now to your word. Help us, as we've worshiped you now, to hear from your word. Teach us, we pray. We need to be taught by you. In your name we pray. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2 says, starts with an I have this a little differently here on the screen today, just because I wanted to just show how kind of how Paul's written this whole thing and what he is trying to do. He really, the way he writes, especially in Ephesians, is he lays out points and he's just showing how all he's trying to show how all of these things connect. This very rich and deep stuff, and Paul's connecting throughout the entire book. It's not just like, oh, here's a verse. You know, we tend to think, oh, there's a verse, and we take the verse, and, oh, that was great. But Paul's connecting all of these thoughts throughout the book. It's just this ever connecting of the different thoughts that he's trying to get across. That's kind of why I've put it up there this way. Never do it again, but I thought it'd be interesting. Starts off this way, and you... So the first thing we see again is he's back to, and we'll see this in this passage, he's back to the you, we language. Here in these passages, he's looking at you. He's speaking to the Gentile Christians. In verse 3, he will switch it to we, which will be Paul and the Jewish Christians. And this is a theme that runs throughout the book. It will just continually come back to it. Because it's one of the main purposes of the book to understand these two distinct groups of people and what God has done for those groups in Christ. Then he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. So what we have here is we're going to look at Paul's view of people outside of Christ. And to kind of put it into our language, our contemporary language, what Paul is basically saying here is those who are outside of Christ are the walking dead. Okay, he says it's they're dead and yet they are walking. Now, this is, in Paul's understanding, humanity's true condition. Dead. This would take us back to the story of Adam and Eve. And I'm sure Paul's thinking of the story of Adam and Eve here. In the garden, God said to Adam and Eve, they said, you can eat of all of the trees except to the tree of life and then the knowledge of good and evil. And he said, if once you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. Now here's the question. They ate of the tree, did they die? Well, yes and no. They still live. They still walk this earth. But they died spiritually. They died in their relationship to God. And they died to who God created them to be. And then he says this, according to the course of this world. Now, the word course there is translated in some as ways of this world or the path of this world. The word is age, but that doesn't sound good in English. According to the age of this, we would be thinking what? Well, I think it's 6,000 years. No, I think it's 10 billion years. And we get a big argument over that. But the way the word's translated throughout the New Testament is this present age or this present evil age. So he's saying we're dead, walking dead, and we're living in accordance with this present evil age. And that present evil age, what he means by that is the time between the cross and the resurrection and his second coming. Everything in between that is the present evil age. You know, we might think, well, it's really, this is the present evil age because it's the worst it's ever been. Well, no, it's been the present evil age since the resurrection and Pentecost. And it will continue to be the evil age until Jesus comes again. And what he says it's according to. And what he means by that is that it's saying under the influence or control that you live, he's telling the Gentiles, you lived under the influence and control of the evil age of this world. And then he says, according, the same thing, under the influence and control, the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. In other parts of the New Testament, Satan, the devil, is called the god of this world. Here, Paul uses these, the prince and the power of the air. And so he's telling us that humans outside of Christ are under the influence and control of the world and of the prince and the power of the air of Satan. And that is a dark and bleak picture of humanity. Now, we looked at last week that through the cross and the resurrection, Jesus defeated Satan, defeated the evil powers, and overcame the world. There's victory in Christ, but what he's telling us here, the way Paul views this is that victory only applies to those who are in Christ. Everyone else lives within this complete darkness. Last week we looked at how our experience, and what's happened is for us, we've been transferred from the kingdom of the world and from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God, to the kingdom of Christ. But even that transfer for us is an already not yet experience. The influence of the world and the devil on our lives is very powerful. Even though we are in Christ, even though we have the victory, and he has overcome the world, and greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Yet the influence on us is very strong, and we will, in this in-between time, it will be a struggle. It will be difficult for us not to be influenced. And I think the reality is we are influenced in many ways we do not even know. Because it's just so much a part of everything. We don't even recognize how it's influenced us. So this is all said to the Gentiles. Now in verse 3 on the next slide, he's going to switch it. He's going to speak to the Jewish Christians. He says this, among them, we, Paul and Jewish Christians, too, all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So Paul lists the three enemies of those who are in Christ and living on this earth. It's the world, it's the devil, and it's the flesh. And what he's saying is outside of Christ, their humans are under the control of those three enemies. Now, he paints this dark, bleak picture of the whole of humanity outside of Christ. And I think for us in our culture, this could be a hard thing. In a culture where we believe that people are basically good. it's hard for us to look and see and think, no. Paul has just described his theology of what people are outside of Christ. And that may be difficult. People are lost and condemned, but we have to turn the page. Or in this case, we need to go to the next slide. Here's what verse 4 says. Okay, just went through all this, how dark, horrible things are. And he says this, but God. But God. And it's kind of like the sun is just breaking over the horizon of Paul's theology at this point. But God. God would not leave humanity like this. He wasn't finished with people. And it says, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. It says he's rich in mercy, abundant, extravagant mercy. The word mercy is also translated in Bibles as pity or compassion. In the Old Testament, there's a word, and we've heard it said here before, Hebrew word hesed, and that's when it's translated, when that Hebrew word is translated into Greek, it's translated this way. Mercy, compassion. And then he says, so it's this mercy and compassion, and then he builds upon that and says, because of this great love with which he loved us. Not just loved us, but it's a great love with which he loves us. So he just, it's kind of redundant to get the point across. God loves us, is merciful, is compassionate. Oh, and then by the way, he's even more than that. It's great loved us, rich mercy and compassion towards us. And what Paul would be doing here, he would be looking back to Exodus chapter 33, where God appeared to Moses and he said these words, I am God, and he said, I am compassionate, gracious, and abounding in loving kindness. So he uses the exact same basic wording that God used to reveal himself to Moses. Then he says this, comes back and he says, even when we were dead in our transgressions. This comes back to that. And what Paul's doing is say, whether Jew or Greek, we're all the same. The only solution for any of us is Christ. If we go to the next slide, and he says, this is what he did. He made us alive together with Christ. So the walking dead become alive in Christ. Death to life. By grace you are saved. He's going to go back to that in verse 8, and that's where we'll look at that. And then he says, and he raised us up with him. We now are united in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are united with him. His resurrection. And then he says, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What we have here is the gospel. Let me say this. We have the main points of the gospel. The death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. Now, I would have to admit that I rarely, if ever, when I share the gospel, do I talk about the ascension. And I would guess that you haven't done that very often either. So, and then there's this ascension thing. And we think, well, what does that have to do? Well, that has everything to do with, because here's what's happening here. Go back to chapter 1, verse 23, I believe it is. And I don't have those up here. That's fine. I'll just go to it and read it to you. Bible, you're welcome to look at your own. It says this, verse 20. Well, in verse 19, it says, these are in accordance, the end of verse 19, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, God's working, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, the ascension. Christ was raised, he ascended to heaven and sat down next to the Father on his throne. And now we, it says here in chapter 2 on this slide, are seated with him on the throne. Think about that. Seated on a throne in heaven. You know, we picture ourselves all the time, we'll go to heaven and we're going to be like way far away because we were lousy and everybody's going to be closer than us, right? No, you're going to be sitting on his throne. It's going to be a really big throne. Hold us all. But then he says this in verse 1. Seated on the throne in heaven, he says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Christ has been raised up and now has won. He has conquered and won the victory over all the powers, authorities, names of this world. And guess what? He's raised us up and we are seated on that throne with him. The way they viewed the world was like this, and we see it in Genesis. There was the earth or the land. It's down here. Then there was this thing called the firmament, which none of us know what that means. But basically, it's what we would call the atmosphere. And what did Ephesians just tell us? That is the place of who? The prince, the power of the air. And then above that is what? Heaven. See, we are seated above the prince and the power of the air. It says that Paul said in another passage, we will judge them, those beings. We will. Now it's an already not yet kind of a thing, but then it will be a completely done above them. Over them. This is the experiencing of the victory. Yes, he died for our sins. He paid for our sins. Yes, we're forgiven. And all that is what we focus on and love, but we've also been placed in a position of authority. Already, not yet. It's been an amazing victory Christ has won for us. And I think that's an important part of the gospel. And maybe people need to know, oh, by the way, this death and resurrection of Christ also allows for us to win the victory over evil. And then in the next verse, it's verse 7, he says, so that, he did all this, so that in the ages to come, you know, I think when we think about heaven again, you know, we get these pictures in our minds, and it's kind of like this eternal sleep or rest. All we need is rest. And some will think, oh my gosh. Some will think, oh, I'm so tired, that'll be great. But he says, not in the age to come, in the ages to come. Who knows what that means? I'm sure it means a lot more than eternal rest. It's going to be a lot better than I think any of us could ever imagine. Then he goes and says, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Here comes the word grace again. That's where we're going to go the rest of this time. His grace is so magnificent that it won't take one age to come. It will take many ages to come. All the ages to come. For us to, it'll just be this constant revealing and understanding of greater and greater understanding of His grace towards us for the ages to come. So we're going to, the rest of the next few verses, just a couple more verses, he's going to take a deep pause, take a deep dive into grace. When we think of the word grace, here's what we think of because we were all told this. And this is a good thing. It's grace is unmerited favor. You've all heard that. Undeserved favor. And that is good. It's a somewhat simple definition. There's nothing, it's true. But it's somewhat simple. A scholar by the name of John Barclay, you can YouTube him, about 5 or 6 years ago wrote a book on grace. It's a history of how grace was used in the church, throughout the entire church. It's a very thick book. Don't buy it. It's a very expensive book. But all other scholars quote from this guy, and most, and a lot of pastors do. He is on YouTube where he explains this many times, and he's on many podcasts because many people have invited him on because of this. And then he goes back and he looks at grace in the time of Paul and of Jesus in the New Testament and how the word was used. And what he talks about is he says that this whole concept of grace is really more of a grace gift. And if we look at the next slide in verse 8, we all know this verse. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is a gift of God. Here is the grace gift. And what he understood, and this John Barclay in his writing, was that in order for us to understand grace clearly, we need to understand the concept of gift giving in the first century. To get Paul's theology, we need to understand the concept of gift giving in the first century because it was very different than our concept of gift giving. For us, the most virtuous gift that we can give is the one that is given with no strings attached, right? That's the way we think. That is just our world. There's nothing wrong with that. That's just how we think. Not the case. In Paul's day, in the New Testament times, in that world. For them, gifts were given intentionally for the purpose of establishing a certain kind of relationship of reciprocity. Melissa talked about this a month ago. They were given a grace gift in the time of Paul was given with certain expectations. They were generously given often, but discriminately given to people deemed worthy or useful. So that's the that is the clear, and that there's no arguing about what, how they viewed it, how they did work with this. Paul's explanation of grace, grace gift, was radically different than his culture, and even subversive. But it was also different than ours. There are also some differences between Paul's understanding of a grace gift and probably what we think. Here's a couple things. First, God's grace from Paul's theology and understanding in Christ, God's grace in Christ is given without regard for worth or status. It is like we would say, it is unmerited. It is not something we can earn. For his people, that for in his day, that was no. That would have been a complete change of mindset to think that way. And the second thing, for Paul. God's gift that was given indiscriminately in Paul's theology. For his world, no, you don't do that. It really subverted their entire social system. Their social system was based on giving a gift and then expecting certain things. Reciprocity. And Paul says, no. In the church, no. In Christ's family, no. However, here's the third one. For Paul, his understanding, it was not a grace gift is absolutely not without strings attached. It comes with expectations. Now, that is difficult for us, probably because of how we've heard it explained all the time. Tim Mackey says this on the next slide. In Paul's mind, and he's just quoting from John Barclay here, in Paul's mind, grace is perfect because it is a gift given to somebody who is not worthy. But it is also a gift given with the expectation of reciprocity. It is unmerited. It is freely given. But the gift comes with certain, the grace gift comes with certain relational expectations. The gift of Christ was given to restore our relationship with God. It was given to restore our relationship with God. And God expects that when we receive that gift, we continue that within that restored relationship. That is expected. We don't hear of the grace of God and the gift of Christ and say, okay, I'll take that. And then go off and leave Jesus forever. No, Jesus is going to go with you. Once that's happened, he's with you. And he's expecting a relationship. Barclay says it this way. Grace in the New Testament is unconditioned. We do nothing to earn it. There's nothing we can do to deserve it. But it is not unconditional. Grace is not unconditional. It comes with a relational expectation. He goes on in verse, let me say it this way. This may help us. Let me see if I'm getting ahead of myself here. When we give a gift to one of our kids or grandchildren, you give a gift, you give it freely, right? Especially if you're grandkids. It's like, here, whatever. It's yours. Yeah, yeah. Oh, yeah, you can have that too. You know, you're not worthy of it. It doesn't matter. It's just because I love you, it's yours. So let's say you give your kids or your grandkids a bike. You give it freely, with not based on worth or earning or anything like that. But it's given with certain expectations, if we're honest. So you give your kid a bike when they're, well, let's use a car, when they're 16. You give them a really old one, but you give them a car. Well, you expect them to what? Take care of the car, appreciate the car. If you give them a bike, you expect them not to leave it out so it can get stolen? Well, God expects us to appreciate the gift of Christ that he has given us. grow that relationship, to continue in that relationship. That's not a work. That's not an earning, is it? Now, we're going to look at what that looks like. And he says it in verse 9. So in the slide there in 2, 8, and 9, it says, not as a result of works that no one should boast. We're not talking about a work here. Now, when we think of a work, what do we think of? Go ahead, throw things out. What kind of works do we think of that might cause us to earn God's favor? Anyone? Yes, two good ones. Going to church, doing ministry, being good. And he's saying, you can't boast about that. None of those things can you boast about. You didn't win favor, God. You don't have your relationship with God because of any of that kind of stuff. For Paul, it would have been speaking more. When he talked about work, he would have been talking about the works of the Torah, the works of the law. So being faithful to that law. He's saying, nope, can't boast in that. Can't boast the fact that you're Jewish. And we won't look at this now, but with this unity problem and division problem between Gentile and Jew, what he's really getting at, he's saying, you Jews cannot boast that you are superior to the Gentiles because of the Torah. And that's what he's going to do in the rest of chapter 2 and chapter 3. It does you no benefit, the Torah, without Christ. It's all in Christ. It's not works. Grace has a communal aspect to it also. So it's unconditioned, not unconditional. So that's profound. What does it mean in reality? Is it just a cool saying? I mean, I hear that and I think, wow. But it's got to do something for us, right? Well, Paul goes on, the next slide in verse 10, to tell us that. He doesn't leave us hanging. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Whose workmanship? His. Who's done it all? Him. Who are we created in? Christ Jesus. All grace. Didn't earn it. It's not because we're worthy. God just did it. But what's the next line say? What's the expectation for good works? All of that happened so that we might do good works. Now, I think he's thinking of something much more than going to church or writing a check or any of those things here. I think these good works are much larger. And he's going to tell us how. Good works, are they our good works? Do we have to go around, run around saying, I'm not doing enough good works. I did more bad works today than good works. Oh, no. No. Which God prepared beforehand. So even the good works you do, you don't. You do them because God prepared them beforehand for you to do. This is God also. So that we walk in them. Remember he started with walk? Well, now he comes back to walk, but it's totally different, isn't it? Walking in the good works that God has given us to do. He says something very similar in chapter 15. It goes like this. Of Corinthians, I'm sorry, first Ephesians doesn't have 15 chapters, but Corinthians does. Verse 10. Paul just discusses how he's the worst apostle and that he was out going about before Christ. He was out persecuting the church and he's feeling really guilty, but not. And he says this, but after saying all that, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I am an apostle. I am in Christ. Why? God's grace. It's not about me, Paul. There was nothing I did to deserve this. And then he says this, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. I appreciate it. I did not leave it out in the rain to get stolen or rust. I labored even more than all those other apostles. Paul understood that the grace was freely given, but there were expectations of what to do with that grace. And then he says this, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So even in all of his labor, even that was a work of grace in his life, the power of God working through him. Well, we're going to have to stop there. It'll be nice down the road. And I think it's an entire series on, at the very beginning, earlier on, it said, we are his workmanship. That word is translated craftsmanship by some versions and masterpiece by others. And really, it's talking about God's creative work in our lives. And it literally, we could say it's talking about, well, we are his masterpiece. And down the road sometime, be good to look at, how does that work out? How do we find those good works? How do we walk in those good works? But we're going to have to close for today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. And we ask, help us to not be afraid of this grace that is so freely given. That we so do not deserve, and yet you've given it to us fully out of your love and your mercy for us. And yet, Lord, you've given us because you have something for us to do with it. Help us to do that which you've called us to do with the grace you've given us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand and join together in one last song. Amen. Walk in that love this week.